Not. Good grief.
Oh, it's your spiritual source.
You sure I have a job?
You got one?
Probably. Yeah, it's more, yes, including that.
Okay, it's good to have everybody here this evening and those who are with us online. We're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, and that time is for us to do a little introspection in our soul to see if there's any unconfessed sins which we acknowledge to God privately as we pray. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come here, the royal family of God, and concentrate on your word, and we have the Holy Spirit that gives us the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. And we're so thankful for the revelations of your word. It's everything to us. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate as your word is being given. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles, well, actually, we're not in a part of a Bible right now you can turn to. You'll understand when I put this up on the board. We are going through three main people who were big movers and shakers during the Reformation. And the Reformation was a movement that people were starting to actually read their Bibles. Not necessarily the people, because they didn't hardly have any Bibles, and most of them didn't know how to read anyway. But the theologians were reading their Bibles, and they were finding that it certainly did not harmonize with what the Catholic Church was doing. What was that guy's name that went to the Wittenhouse doors and nailed the thesis on it? Martin Luther. And he's the one that kind of started it. And all of these people had baggage, you might say. Martin Luther was a Catholic, and even when he said that what the Bible is really about is the faith and the grace and the free gift, and yet he continued to believe that the pedobaptism, which is baptizing babies, he still adhered to that and a few other things, but he did start everything going on the right in the right direction. And so we already look at Theodore Beza. There were actually three. It was Theodore Beza, and you have Calvin, and then Arminius, but you also have a guy named Perkins. So we're going to start with Jacob Arminius. He was born 1559 and died 1609. We went over this before, but it wouldn't hurt to hear it again, because we're trying to see how they were striving to be accurate with regards to exegeting the Word of God, but they failed miserably in some areas. And you should be able to pick those up as we go through. Now, Jacob Arminius, his doctrine of predestination was simple. God predestinates believers. If one believes, he is elected. If he does not believe, he is not elected. Is that true? Yes, that's true. He had it right. This was a view of faith which was active. Man chooses to believe, thus faith is an act of the will. And there was a big argument over it, whether it really was from the will or not. Arminius did believe that faith was a gift. And by the way, that is not biblical. Now, if you just think about it, you'll understand. Ephesians chapter 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And when he's talking about the gift, it is not referring to the faith, it's referring to salvation itself. And back in these Roman notes, way back there somewhere, I put you through a grueling lesson with regards to the Greek, the Greek in that verse, and the Greek will not allow that to be referencing the faith because it's not in the proper term. Salvation is a genitive, is a nominative, and faith is a genitive, and it just doesn't fit. And I didn't think that you would remember it because it was a long time ago, but that's where a big mistake was made on Arminius' part. He did believe that faith was a gift. Now, if God gave faith as a gift, and faith is what is the main ingredient for us to be saved, and we weren't able to do that, He had to give it to us as a gift, then who would be doing the choosing, God or us? God would be choosing us instead of us choosing Him to believe in Him. So Arminius did believe that faith was a gift, and that's not biblical. And also he believed salvation can be lost, also unbiblical. He affirms dogmatically that it is impossible for believers to decline from salvation. Now, declining means doing something that God is not happy with. And he's dogmatically saying that it's impossible for believers to decline from salvation. And what he means, if you are declining from salvation, you lose your salvation. You have to have a particular standard. And if you go below that standard, then you lose your salvation, which is blasphemous. He affirms dogmatically that it is impossible for believers to decline from salvation. What he means, however, is that they cannot decline as long as they remain believers. So as long as you remain a believer, you're not going to decline. Well, in my estimation, every believer declines in some way, somewhere along the road. And so that would mean nobody would have any salvation. But as long as you are a believer and you're doing everything just right, you're all right. But whenever you do something that is considered declining from salvation, then you lose your salvation. Thus, both Arminius and the experimental predestinarians, you can see how to spell it up on the board there. That is, I guess Joseph Dillow uses that nearly every time he's talking about Calvinists, he will call them experimental predestinarians. So he's talking about Calvinists there. So thus both Arminius and those who agree with Calvin, that those who apostatize or reject the gospel are reprobates, meaning they are unbelievers. They believed in Jesus Christ and they were saved. But if you apostatize, if you turn your back on the Lord and you go against what you once believed, you would be apostatizing. Or if you reject the gospel, you are reprobates. The experimental predestinarians explain that the believers persevere because they are elected. Is that true? Do we persevere because we are elected? No. There's no guarantee that we are going to persevere. But he says, if you do, if you're believers, you persevere because they were elected. Arminius says God elects believers whom he foresees will persevere. Now, God knows it's nothing. It's not a problem with God electing, knowing whether believers are going to persevere or not. He says, Arminius says God elects believers whom he foresees will persevere. So that means he is going to choose you because he foresees that you're going to persevere. And there's no way anyone can know for sure whether they're going to persevere or not. So that's another unbiblical statement there. Arminius challenged Perkins. Now we're going to go to Perkins. That's where we all pick up tonight, where we won't be reviewing, right down below. Arminius challenged Perkins on two works of grace. If perseverance must be achieved to prove that faith is real, which it doesn't, then there is no practical difference between their positions. Kendall concludes, if Perkins holds the recipient of the first grace, that would be the grace that you have taken advantage of when you believe the gospel. If Perkins holds that the recipient of the first grace must obtain the second perseverance, or the first is rendered invalid. And let me explain what he's talking about. He's saying, okay, we are saved by grace. He's calling that the first grace. But he said that if you have the first grace, in other words, you use faith in order to be saved, then you must obtain the second grace. The second grace is what we call sanctification. In other words, we believe, and it is biblically accurate, that when we believe in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, we are eternally saved. Immediately after you have believed and God has imputed all these things to you, immediately, we don't believe that you have to also be sterling in your sanctification, what happens after salvation. And he's saying, in this, he says, if the believer does not persevere, whether Arminius or Perkins says it, such a person proves to be non-elect. So up here where it says, I'll darken it for you right here, this right here. If Perkins holds that the recipient of the first grace, when he allegedly believes the gospel, he must obtain the second, which is perseverance in the what we call the time of sanctification. It's what happens to you, what you do after salvation and before you check out. And he says that the recipient of the first grace must obtain the second, which is sanctification, or the first is rendered invalid. So you can be saved and you go into the sanctification process, and if you don't persevere in that time frame, then it invalidates the faith you had when you believed the gospel. Now, this is crazy, but I'm just explaining. This is why so many people are so confused, because these lines of thinking have trickled down all these years, and there are a number of denominations that are off on this because these theologians got it so wrong. And then he says, if a believer does not persevere, whether Arminius or Perkins says the same thing, such a person proves to be non-elect. If you don't persevere to the end, after you have believed, after you have been saved, if you don't persevere to the end of your life with good works, then you're not elect. You're still an unbeliever. Okay, now we're going to have a little short thing here with William Perkins, 1558 to 1602. William Perkins is, according to Kendall, and Kendall's the one putting all this together, the foundation of the experimental predestination tradition. In other words, he goes along with the Calvinists. He developed a system of assurance built around the interpretation of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, which says we must prove our election to ourselves by means of good works. And he is the third member of the Calvinist Trinity. You have Calvin, Beza, and Perkins. So we already went over this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And they believe that you have to comply with 2 Peter 1:10 to prove your election to ourselves by means of good works. So Calvin, Beza. Now, Beza is the guy that took over after Calvin died, and he trashed much of what Calvin had written, the Calvin's Institutes. And it was pretty much a train wreck, which it still is. And then you have Perkins. Those are the three main ones. And by the end of the 16th century, his works, that would be Perkins' works, were more published and read than those of Calvin. And he, too, was a supralapsarian, which means they think the first thing that God did when he did the divine decrees in eternity past was to say that anyone who did not endure to the end is not elect. That was the first thing that they had on the decree before anything was even created. So we went over that already. Perkins acknowledged that we must descend into our own hearts to know our assurance. Apart from a special revelation, there is no way to know if we are one of those whom Christ died. See, this is the thing that plagues all the people who are in the Reformation era mode, and that is they have no way of knowing for sure whether God elected them or not, whether He chose them or not. And so, when it says that apart from a special revelation, there's no way to know if we are one of those whom Christ died. Therefore, we must do certain things, and if we do them, we can reflect upon the fact that we have done them, and from this infer we are of the elect. Do you see how nebulous this is? He says, apart from a special revelation. What special revelation? What is he talking about? He doesn't elaborate on it. Therefore, we must do certain things. What things? Have no idea. And if we do them, we can reflect upon the fact that we have done them. Okay, I've done them. And from this, we can infer that we are of the elect. Now, when your eternal destiny is at stake, I want a lot more than that. Wouldn't you? I mean, you got to fill in the gaps there. There are only two works of grace necessary, according to Perkins. There are two works of grace necessary. Initial faith, that's what we were looking at a moment ago, the first faith, and perseverance. Only the second ultimately proves the first is valid. I mean, you just can't win, can you? You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and everything is as it should be there, but on the second grace ultimately proves whether the first is valid or not. You know what they're saying, and then they don't want to come right out and say it, is that if you have faith, but you don't have the works to prove it, you're toast. That's essentially. Does that communicate? Okay. If godliness is the means by which we make our calling and election sure, then the experimental predestinarians, which would be the Calvinists, reason we had better get a list of what it means to be godly and how to become godly. I think that's great because when you read this, if godliness is the means by which we make our calling election sure, that's important, then at least they're getting real and they say, we better get a list of what it means to be godly and how to become godly. Because apart from that, you can't have any assurance. And this, again, is more blather. This led to the legalism for which the Puritanism is noted, and the heavy sobriety and lack of joy which is so proverbial in their churches. Now, I've never known personally any Puritan, but I have heard, I've read, and I've seen movies and things of that sort to show they hardly ever smile. They were exceedingly legalistic. And any time you have someone that is legalistic, they're not fun to be with. So various Puritan divines, now when they use divines in this context, it doesn't mean that he's godly or anything. It's just another word for scholars. So various Puritan scholars discerned varying basis for assurance. For some, it was keeping a pure heart. Again, the generic nature of that. How do you know if you have a pure heart or not? And we're not talking about medically. So, for some, it was keeping a pure heart. Others based it upon feeling. Oh, well, that's just lovely, isn't it? How long is that feeling going to last? 2 minutes? Others on believing in love with godliness. Oh, excuse me, being in love with godliness. Okay. How do you measure that? How do you measure when you love godliness enough to where you can stake your eternal destiny on that? Doesn't say. One thing they all agree on and seem to think is noble is that full assurance is not to be obtained easily. That's an understatement, isn't it? So they're still looking. I mean, all these things are... Do what? Oh, I did? Okay, where was I?
Being in love with godliness.
Okay, and I skipped over these? Okay. Others on being sincere. That's one. Yeah, sincere. How sincere? How do you measure sincerity to put your eternal destiny on that? Who made the quest for assurance based on works a necessity? Since Christ did not die for all men, it would be proper to direct men as improper. What?
It would not be proper.
Do I have that there? Oh, okay. Where's my? I guess I better put these on. I had them on a while ago. Here they are. Do what? Okay, won't we? Where did I start? Did we start with it was Theodore Beza? Oh, I'm going to start. I see sincere. Why don't I start with various Puritan divines again? Various Puritan, you could call them scholars, discern varying basis for assurance. For some, it was keeping a pure heart. Others based it upon a feeling. Others on being in love with godliness. Others on being sincere. And others in keeping of the law. Boy, do you ever know... Keeping the law? That makes me want to pull my hair out, and I have precious little to pull. One thing they all agreed on and seem to think is noble is that full assurance is not to be obtained easily, and that is not true. It was Theodore Beza. I'm going to try to do this without showing you what's next. It was Theodore Beza with his doctrine of limited atonement. You all know what limited atonement means? Everybody? Limited atonement means that Christ went to the cross not to pay for the sins of the world, but only the sins of those who God chose to save. If God didn't choose you to save, Christ didn't die for you. That is limited atonement. And is the worst in the acrostic tulip, in my opinion, is limited atonement. To think that God would purposely withhold His grace and the work of Christ on the cross because He didn't choose to save you. There's no difference between the ones He didn't save and the ones He did save. But this is their thinking on it.
You know, even more so is that the fact that someone would be born and not even had no choice of being born, but to be condemned in their birth.
Mm-hmm. Well,
God had chosen the one that would be saved.
Yeah, well, you can take that to this thing. He's talking about the ones who were born and...
They didn't choose to be born.
Oh, well, none of us choose to be born.
But if they were born and they weren't one of the chosen or the elite, then they were literally born not of their own behalf so that they could actually be condemned.
You hold this. Next time somebody speaks, we're going to get this because I catch flack when the people online couldn't hear you. But along with that, what about the babies that are born? Now, we believe that when a baby is born and he dies as an infant or before he can understand the gospel, that he's automatically saved because God is fair and just. But when you think about God choosing those that are going to, that He wants to save, and the rest are going to go to the lake of fire. Even little babies, if He didn't save them, I mean, if He didn't choose them, they weren't going, and they did nothing, you know, wrong at that time. Okay, so it was Theodore Beza, was doctor of limited atonement, who made the quest for assurance based upon works. Ugh, horrible. A necessity, since Christ did not die for all men. It would not be proper to direct men to Christ for assurance, as Calvin taught, because Christ may not have died for that particular man. So you can't go to Christ for assurance because maybe He didn't die for you. Therefore, according to Beza, assurance must be based on works. Now, do you understand why I say this whole conglomeration of these theologians coming up with all this misinformation is very unfortunate, because it's all over the place and people try to make sense of it. And so what I'm going to show you next is truth. Note, the only way to have assurance that you are elect or chosen or saved and that your eternal destiny is secure is to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, that He rose from the grave and now offers the irrevocable free gift of eternal life to anyone who will trust Him alone for it. That is how you have assurance, because this is what the Bible says. And then I have a few verses below that will substantiate what I have in red. The first one is John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name, the person, of the only begotten Son of God. That's not hard to understand, is it? It all revolves around believing, having faith. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And the wrath of God does not abide upon him because God didn't choose him. This verse says that the Son, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe, it's not because God didn't choose him, it's because he did not believe in the Son of God. He did not believe in the Son, shall not see life. He won't see eternal life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Just these two verses alone will shut the door on just about everything they believed to begin with. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved, you have been saved, through faith, and that there is talking about salvation, not faith, it's not a gift. The Greek grammar does not allow it to be faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the last one. Then we're going to be going right back to our scriptures here. Galatians 2:16. Now, this is the only verse I know of where it says three times that we're not justified by the law, but by faith in Jesus. Three times. You can count them as we go. In one verse it says that. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And people, by the billions, are still trying to work their way into heaven. Okay, you see that line there? Now, when I started this, I said that the reason I'm addressing these issues and these men that were the movers and shakers in the Reformation and all their ideology about what they think it happens, I did it not because this portion or the chapter 9 has to do with the gospel or being eternally saved. But since so many believe that it was, I addressed it up to this degree. Now we're done with this, and we're going to continue now with you, verse 19. And so you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, 19. You might want to write a note or two in there. Now, verse 18, which precedes this, of course, says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That was verse 18. Who is that talking about? It's talking about God. He has the prerogative to do that. He has the right to do it. He's the sovereign of the universe. And yet, in the very next verse, in Romans chapter 9, verse 19, Paul is going to address an issue because he knew that they were thinking this anyway. You will say to me then, after understanding that in verse 18, that God is going to have mercy on whom he desires, and he's going to harden those whom he desires. Whatever he desires is going to be. So he's saying, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? This is a blasphemy, asking these kind of questions. But the reason Paul entered them here, because he knew they were thinking of them, and we're going to go through it. So here we go. First of all, Paul knew that the Jews had these questions in their mind already, so he wrote this verse in order to deal with them. The first question was actually questioning the judgment of God. Why does he still find fault? He's doing all this. Why? If you started about five verses back when Rebecca had had a set of twins in her womb, and they were Esau and Jacob, and she, God promised, by the way, you have Sarah, Rachel, and Rebecca were the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were going to be the line of Christ, and all three of them were born barren. You would think, wow, that's strange. No, it's God showing that nothing is impossible for Him. And so when God promised her that she was going to have a child, she had two of them, she was having problems with the pregnancy, so she asked God, what's going on here? I thought this was what you wanted to happen. And he said to her, in your womb are two nations, two separate people. Now, I wish that Paul would have put that part in Romans chapter 9, and everyone would understand. He's not talking about salvation. That's not what this whole chapter is about. It's by God having the right to choose who He's going to bless and who He's going to have wrath with. So this is, why does He still find fault? Here we go, if y'all are ready. The first question was actually questioning the judgment of God. They were thinking that God was wrong in finding fault in someone when He had hardened their heart. And we saw that earlier, remember? Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And people would think, now wait a minute. God's supposed to be a loving God. And they start thinking, well, what the experiential predestinarians would say is that God chose to save Jacob, but He also chose to hate Esau. And so Jacob was chosen by God and Esau wasn't, and it starts to make him sound like a monster. And so we get to this part and we see that again, they're addressing something that people might think that God isn't just. Look at verse 14. We've already had this in a form already. But, well, verse 13 says, just as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. And then verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And of course, he says, never shall it be. But these are people questioning the actions of God. And that's not good. So I've got points here. I'm going to get this point by point to demonstrate what this is saying and put it in the correct perspective. Number one, God gave all mankind volition, the freedom to choose. Every person, starting with Adam and Eve, and everyone since then. He gives them the freedom to choose. He gives them free will, volition. I like the term freedom more than volition because He gave us the freedom to use our minds and make choices and decisions. Number two, Pharaoh used his freedom to choose by consistently rejecting the God of the Israelites. So he had freedom and he chose to use it in a consistent manner to reject the God of the Israelites. He had the ability to do it. And we all have the ability to make whatever decisions we choose to make. But you know what the other side of the coin to that is? He holds us responsible for the choices that we do make. Number three, God holds us accountable for how we use the free will that He gave us. Therefore, Pharaoh, as a free agent, was accountable to God. Well, I don't know what I got a typo there. Because of the decisions he made. Let me see if I can change this. There you go. That was a typo. Okay, therefore Pharaoh, as a free agent, he could choose whatever he wanted to, was accountable to God because of the decisions he made. Just think how horrible it would be if we didn't have free will, if we didn't have freedom to choose. That's what makes slavery so horrible. They take away your freedom and your right to choose your free will. Number four, this question, the question that we see in number one, which is here, why does he still find fault? That's an accusation against God. So this question inferred that God was unfair in his actions, which was blasphemy. But thankful that Paul included this. So, because he knew this is what they were thinking. Number five. Divine justice is not subject to human scrutiny, period. We have no business scrutinizing and judging and questioning what God does. I mean, we can do it, but if you're doing it, you would certainly be in carnality, because if you're a believer and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'd never be questioning what God did. So here's an example of what this says. In Romans 11, verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." And when you, this is the right, by the way, this is the right mindset, the right attitude towards God. "The depth and riches of both of His wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." So why would anybody think that they have the moxie or the intelligence, or really they have the nerve to question what God does? Now, it's the difference to question God about what He does and have questions about how phenomenal God is and the creation that He made. So it's okay to have questions to God, but when you're impugning His integrity and His essence, you're on a slippery slope there. Point number six. Since all mankind is free to reject God, He is free to judge them. His own essence requires Him to judge them. So people think, well, it's okay to, we're free to reject God, but He's not free to judge them. Well, that's ridiculous. But those who are thinking, are suggesting that God has done something that is unfair, would mean He is not righteous, they are bloated with arrogance when they think things like that. Number seven, the reality of judgment always elicits the term unfair. It doesn't matter. This has been through all time. Whenever there is accountability, whenever there is judgment and it is carried out, justice, and it is carried out, you're always going to have people complaining and say it's unfair. And that's particularly true in the time and when we live in, because for so long, there's been so many horrible people that have done dastardly things and not been held accountable. And it's worse now than it has ever been, I imagine, in our country's history. I didn't go all the way back. I wasn't there when the Constitution was framed. But still, what happens is they forget about what justice is. And so these days when someone exacts justice, judgment on someone that is guilty for a heinous crime, if it is execution, you're going to have the people out there with signs and they're all going to be making a big ruckus because this is not right. You're going to execute somebody? It's reflected in the way we try people. I am so proud to be in Texas where if you kill somebody, they're going to take your life. Not all the time. I'd like to see it every time, but if you kill a policeman, you're toast. But it should be anyone. And what we have today is just the opposite. We have these people that Soros have bought out, these district attorneys, and they are letting these killers out by droves. They're putting them out on the street, and the record crime, not only in the blue states, but cities, but all over the place. And they're preying on the innocent people. And to make matters worse, they're trying to take the guns away from the innocent people who need to be armed in order to have defend themselves against all these monsters they're letting out of jail. Everything is absurd. But that's what happens when people are no longer even thinking about God anymore. There's so many people today that they maybe heard the term God, but most of them don't live by Him. They don't know Him. And so many people that do know what should be going on are beside themselves to see all these things taking place. And I would say about half of the country are enraged because of where we've come, because of evil and decadent people. But what we need is justice. When you have justice, you have accountability. And when you have accountability, then you're doing things right, and God might just bless this land anyway. If we had that, but we don't have it. We're a far cry from it. So this thing about these people saying unfair, most states have, when these monsters are convicted for murdering and butchering and all the other things that they do, they give them life. And I've talked to, y'all know who Rowdy is, and in Florida, he's told me about when you have someone in prison that has a life sentence, you give them a wide berth because they just soon kill you to take your pudding as not. Because what are they going to do to them? They're already in prison and they have a life sentence, and so they don't care. And I told him, you know, if you could wave the magic wand and let all the prisoners know that things have changed, and if you stab somebody and they die, within 2 days you're going to be dead as well. And the inmates are going to see it on the TV when it's done. And I think that would be a deterrent to even people that are in life, spending life term. I think they would think twice if they knew, if I kill this guy, if I take a knife and stab him in the neck and he dies, within 2 days I could be dead. Don't you think that might give them pause before they did the dastardly deed? But there's so many effects and complications that are going to take place because of the way things are now. We haven't begun to see them yet. Point number 8. The more we say no to truth, the more we say yes to what is false. I think that's one reason why so many people have embraced the woke crowd and the ungodly and the darkness and all of the wickedness that is going on. You have to say no to truth to be in the woke crowd. And the more that you say no to truth, the more you're going to embrace what is false. And we have that in spades in our country today. Here's a few verses to underscore this. We have Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Ephesians 4, 18. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. They don't know what the Bible says. They don't want to know. They don't care about it. But their soul is darkened. It's darkened their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And if we apply that to our time, it's shocking how many are in that condition. They started saying no to truth and they embrace what's false. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10. The one who's coming, and in the context here, is referring to Antichrist, is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Verse 10. and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, look at this now, because they did not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. And there's not many out there today who are receiving the love of truth so they can be saved, because their heart is darkened because of the ignorance that's in them and because of the hardness of their heart. Point 9. God did not harden Pharaoh's heart until after he had rejected him over and over. 10. God used Pharaoh's negative volition to reveal himself to those who have positive volition throughout the world. Every time that Pharaoh would say no, the word got out because God would give him another plague and more people were saved. And that's why he hardened his heart. He allowed him to live way beyond what he normally would. He could have taken him out very easily earlier. But it was a signal to the entire world that there is a God that is more powerful than Pharaoh, and he's the one to trust in. Point 11. The plan and the purpose of God is never deterred in the slightest way by those who reject Him. So you have billions of people today rejecting God. That in no way affects, in the slightest way, God's purpose and His plan. His plan and purpose is going to be fulfilled regardless of how people accept Him or reject Him. 12. Moses demonstrated maximum positive volition, whereas Pharaoh demonstrated maximum negative volition. God used both of their volitions to fulfill His plan, and only God can do that. I mean, when God decided to give man free will and angels free will, that's who could give all these angels and all these people free will? Do anything you want to do. But this is the way. I'm going to hold you accountable. And if you reject part of my plan where Christ went to the cross to pay for your sins, you're going to be held accountable. That would be for Pharaoh, but Moses had positive volition. So here we have Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 has to do with this. Remember, the free will of man is no drag on the plan of God. It goes forward, full speed ahead, always. So, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. That's what the divine decrees were. He was defining exactly everything that was going to take place in eternity past. And, of course, that would be before they occurred. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So if anybody wants to nitpick God and try to say, well, is that fair? They need to understand who God is. And I don't believe they would if they questioning if God is, his actions are unfair in any way. Then we have Psalm 76, verse 10, right under that. And that is, for the wrath of man shall praise thee. So God can take those who have rejected Him and used for His praise, and those who have accepted Him, He can bless them, He can reward them, He can do all of this is part of His plan. And look what the verse above says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. It is God's pleasure to give those who accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be His children, to adopt them, to give them blessings, to give them rewards and so forth. And on the other side, these who have rejected Him, and they are purposely in darkness, and they are against God, He also has the right to harden their heart if necessary, if He chooses to do so, and to bring His wrath upon them, because that is what is just. Last point, number 13. Boy, right at the right place, too. Point 13. The imputed righteousness that believers receive from God at the moment of salvation enables Him to be gracious to us and to bless us. I say us because we're all believers here. The reason I put that in there is because when the people who have rejected God and His plan, and He turns the heat up on them, He pours out His wrath upon them. That's on that side. But over here on this side, you have believers who are going to be blessed, who are going to be saved, and they're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity, all these good things. And the reason He's doing that is not because He's partial to these and He don't like these. It's because when they believe the gospel, they receive the righteousness of God. And so God is not in any way compromising His perfect essence, because the people that believe in Him has His righteousness. And He blesses us and rewards us, does all those things, not because of who we are or what we are, but because we have His righteousness. And that's that. Okay. Do I have any questions? Surely after all that, you're either really confused or you might have something buzzing around in your mind that can't be connected. I can tell by your body language that there must be something there. I mean, whether you have a question or not, it doesn't matter to me, but I don't want you to have one and then go away and still have it bothering you. I thought I could read you. I knew. Can you give Scott the mic? Hold it close. If it's not on, you got to push that little button. Turn green.
I don't know if it's on right there. Is it on, Cam? The one on the left?
She's putting it on.
There you go.
Okay.
With the Calvinist stuff that we were learning, there's no way you had room to use your free will with that stuff, because God chose you and You didn't have any say in none of that. It looked to me like you were either picked or you weren't.
Yeah, and let me tell you this so you'll be square on it. They don't believe any person has free will or volition. They say that man is so tragically evil that he can't even accept the free gift of eternal life. That means that God has to give you the faith. It's called irresistible grace, where if you're chosen by God, He will force this faith on you to have in Jesus Christ, and you're regenerated before you even get the faith. That's another thing. But anyway, go ahead.
Without it, with what they're believing, without using your free will,
mm-hmm.
I mean, it really doesn't make any sense. God's pretty much just treating them like robots if they were doing that.
That's right.
The way true Christianity is, we're coming to Him because we want to.
Scott, it's so bad that if there is no such thing as free will, none of it makes sense.
Right.
Because He gave Lucifer free will, and look what He used it for. And then when He created man, why do you think He put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that so he can use his volition.
Maybe.
But if you take that volition away and the angel's volition, you don't have anything left. What is there to do? What is there to say?
There ain't no angelic conflict.
There's no angelic conflict, right? That's a good question. You have something to say? Okay. All right. Anybody else? Okay, let's close. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your plan and for your intentions for all to be saved. It is a big issue having free will, to have freedom to choose. It actually opened Pandora's box, and no one other than you could put your sovereignty and the freedom of man to choose without conflict. There would be no use of anything that we can think of if you had not given us free will. But we are thankful for it. But we always have to be mindful that you hold us accountable for how we use that free will. And you are ultimately in infinity fair and just to us. And you offer grace to all those in the whole world that would take it. Most of them don't, because they are darkened by Satan and they are ignorant, biblically ignorant, and they are overwhelmed by their own mental attitude, sins, and the lust of their flesh. So you turn them over to that. We see that in Romans chapter 1. We know these things are out there. We know that so many people are confused, but we're so thankful for your word that we stand on. To know that you are saved is not hard. It's not difficult. It's just believing what you say in the Scriptures. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. We pray that we will be your spokespeople, that we will go out among the community, friends, relatives, family, and that we will be ready to engage anyone who really wants to know if it's possible to know if you're going to heaven or not, and so that we can tell them the way. We don't want to argue. We don't want to have contention or debate. We just ask the Holy Spirit to make us ready and to give us the words that we need when we are face to face with these people. And we do it in love. What a wonderful privilege it is to do that. Many of us are afraid to do it because we're afraid we're going to be rejected. But they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting you. It's our job to be good ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we will think about these things and be ready to give the reason for the hope that is in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.